Good morning. How is everyone? I like this window covering thing. It helps us to focus and it doesn't remind us that it's a beautiful, sunshiny day out there. Why don't we pray and then we'll get to work. God, we come to you this morning and we thank you because you are good. We thank you because you allow us to talk to you. You don't have to do that, and yet you do. And you speak to us through your word. So God, I pray that you would help us to think about what you have said. And that you would change us. That the words of Jesus would make us be different people and live differently this week. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're going through Matthew 5. You can flip there. We'll be there momentarily, not right off the bat. We'll get there. We're going through Matthew 5, and there is a section here that we're kind of taking and calling a little mini-series. It's where Jesus takes the law that the people of God had previously, and he asks them to kind of step back from it and say, okay, what is God actually asking of you? What does God really want in as he gives his commandments? What does he want? What does true obedience look like? What does it really look like to obey God? And this is helpful for us because when we think about obeying God, the first thought that comes to mind is, how much do I have to do? What's the minimum that I have to do? Okay, I'll do that and then get on with the rest of my life. And Jesus, in these my paraphrase of what Jesus is doing in these passages, is he's changing the question. He's challenging us to change our question from what do I have to do to what does God want me to do? What is God's heart? What is God's desire? What is the spirit of God's law? Not how much do I have to do to not get in trouble with God, but what does God want from me truly? He's taking us to the heart of God's law, to what God really wants from us. And today, in this week's text, he's going to teach us what God's desire is about marriage and divorce and remarriage and that whole thing. It's a very small passage, but it's a relevant passage for us because, well, romantic love, if you just look around, maybe your own life, other people, just look around, romantic love is really important to us. I mean, you take romantic love, looking for someone, trying to find someone, marriage, dating, all of that, take that out off the plate of what people can write shows and movies about, there would be nothing on television. There would be nothing. You take that part out, movies would be no fun. I mean, what do you most remember about Spider-Man? It's the upside-down mask pulling off little kiss thing. I mean, that's a big part of everything, even things that aren't romantic. Romantic love is really, really important to us. We personally give romantic love our love, our heart, our dedication, our devotion, things that we should be giving to God. We a lot of times live for romantic love. It becomes the center of our existence. It becomes one of the biggest idols, one of the biggest things that take God's place in the center of our hearts. Our identity and our lives revolve around our romantic state. Am I married? Am I divorced? Am I single? It's complicated. Well, whatever that status is, that's kind of becomes who we are, doesn't it? Our happiness is based on our romantic state. Finally going to be happy, I got married. Finally going to be happy, I got divorced. Finally going to be happy, I would be happy if I've just found the right person. Yes, I have a wonderful life. I'm alive and I'm breathing air and it's a miracle, but I'm not complete until I find that other person. And then I find that other person and I just don't still feel complete. Some things, our happiness is based on how well our romantic life is going. Many times, not always, many times, our focus is set on that. It's in getting what we want. It's changing our romantic situation. It's maintaining and protecting what we have when we feel like we have something good. It becomes, in effect, our God, one of our gods, a really big God. Our God of romance speaks and we obey. How many times do we easily disobey God in order to obey what our romantic God is telling us? That's why many times, even whether it's in the church or outside of the church, casual, romantic, intimate encounters are as common inside or outside of the church. Not always, many times. That's why it's very easy for us many times to date and marry people outside of our faith who don't have the same relationship with the Savior that we do. That's why we live and live together without being married, even while pledging allegiance to Jesus. Why? Because our true God speaks and we obey, and in doing so we disobey the God of the universe. Our God of romance punishes us, and we are destroyed. We feel incomplete. We feel sadness when things aren't going the way they should in that area of our life. Why? Because it becomes our God. We want and desire and need the romantic fulfillment so much that we start looking at it as a basic human right. I have the right for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I have the right to breathe air, and I have the right to be with whoever I feel I need to be with. I have the right to marry whoever I want to marry. I have the right to be happy in that relationship. I have the right to leave that relationship when I'm not happy. I have the right to marry someone else when I desire it. It becomes a right to us, and we end up putting our rights, that right, over God's will and over what God has said. So maybe you've heard someone say, maybe you haven't, I've heard it on multiple occasions, and it breaks my heart. Well, God's a loving God. He would never ask me to not be happy. He would never tell me that I couldn't be with this person who I need to be happy. God's a God of love, and it all becomes about me and my desires and my happiness. Romantic love becomes our God, and it becomes our basic human right. And then we take that attitude to our marriages. We take that attitude to our marriage. So then we decide who we'll marry without listening to God. We leave our marriage when it's not working, or when we're not happy, or when we have to invest more than we receive. We take for granted that we can remarry when we want, with whom we want. And that's the attitude that they had in Jesus's day. That's not just the attitude in our day. That's the attitude they had in Jesus's day. He says in Matthew 5:31, he quotes what was the letter of their law. And if we read this passage or other passages about this, we soon find this is not the letter of God's law. Look at Matthew 19. We're not going to look there. It's too much for one day. But it's not the letter of God's law, but it had become the letter of their law. It was the letter of the law that they practiced. And it's very similar to the attitude that we have as it relates to marriage and divorce and remarriage. It was said in Matthew 5:31. So Jesus is talking, said, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So the letter of the law for them was, well, for any reason, for whatever reason, any reason, just divorce is fine as long as, well, in their male-centered society, the woman couldn't divorce the man, but the man could divorce the woman. He could leave the woman. And so the letter of their law was, if you're going to get divorced, if you're going to leave your wife, don't just abandon her. Give her the formal divorce so that she's a free woman. Make it right. Make it legal. Make it so that, you know, she can then go on and move on with her life. Don't miss the attitude that was underneath this law and this practice. The attitude is, I'll do what I want, with whom I want, for the reasons that I want, at whatever cost. I'll make my own decisions as it relates to my romantic life. Thank you very much. Why? Because it's my right, and because I need it to be happy. So I'll do what I want, with whom I want, for any reason, whatever, no matter what it costs. I'll be the boss of that area of my life. And with that attitude, we end up, well, with pain in our lives. We end up never being happy. The God of romance never completely satisfies us, as is true with all false gods. It never makes us completely happy. We're never completely satisfied. We end up with regret for the past. We end up unsatisfied with the present. We end up insecure when we think about the future. And Jesus is going to teach us that getting to the heart of what God wants, God's law, God's desire, the spirit of God's law as it relates to marriage and divorce and remarriage, changes all of that. It takes the God of romance off the throne of our hearts, and it returns us to what God truly desires as far as marriage. Now, before we read the next verse, I have to just throw out a big warning, because when we talk about what God truly wants, what the heart of God is, what God desires from us, and maybe you've experienced this as we've gone through this little mini-series, and it especially happens with this theme, our internal legalist, our internal little lawyer jumps up and starts, you know, making, what do they say in court? Objections, makes exceptions, says, wait a second, I know what God is saying, but, and then there's the but, and we always look for exceptions, especially with this topic more than any other. At least that's been my experience in my short life so far. We feel like we have to justify what we've done, or what we would like to do, or at least leave the door open for what we might like to do in the future. We look for exceptions, and we want to put caveats around everything, and our little internal lawyer gets on the clock, and he even works pro bono. That's free. He's happy to help out because we need to make sure that we can do what we want, even as we see what God truly desires. And what our internal lawyer wants always has to do with us, with our rights, with our desires, with our selfishness. And I know that in this topic, there are a ton of difficult situations. And many of us could stand up and talk about difficult situations. I know that I've, even in my short time as a minister, I've been in counseling with people. I understand that. And that's why I don't want today to look at every exception and every difficult situation and how every situation works. Rather, I want us to just do what Jesus is asking us to do and look at God's heart as it relates to this topic, to look at the spirit of God's commandment without condemnation, without feeling the need to justify us or make exceptions or caveat everything. I want us to understand what God wants, if possible, independent from our actual situation. Just look at what God wants and change the question. Remember where we started? Change the question from what do I have to do? What do I have to do? How much can I do? How much do I have to put up with in this situation? To what is God's desire? And how can I conform my life now to what God desires from me? So what's the spirit of the law? Look at Matthew 5:32. I think what we'll see here is that marriage, in God's eyes, marriage is forever. Marriage is permanent. Matthew 5:32, but I tell you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what is he saying? I think a couple things. One, that marriage is permanent. That divorce is outside of God's will. And he also says, and this is reading my interpretation into it, but that fornication damages that union to the point where it could be legally undone. Not necessarily. Doesn't mean that when you read this, well, I have to get divorced if there was fornication in my marriage. It doesn't mean that, well, good, I get to get divorced because there was fornication. If you say or think that, now I can get divorced. I have a reason, a biblical reason. I think that attitude probably goes against what Jesus is saying is God's heart as it relates to marriage. Marriage is forever. It's not trying to find a way out, but fornication does damage that union. And then he says that remarriage is an act of infidelity against the first union. It's an act of infidelity against the first union. And everyone involved in that new marriage, is the divorced spouse as much as the new spouse, are sin in that act. So why is it like that? Why does Jesus say that? Why does he pack so much countercultural? We say countercultural in our time. It was countercultural to them. Look at what their practice was. It was similar to ours. Why does he put so much countercultural, God's will into one little verse and say, here it is? Doesn't give a lot of, exceptions, exemptions, caveats. He just says, here's what God desires. Marriage is forever. Don't get divorced. If you are divorced, don't remarry. Well, why would he say that? Why? I think that because that goes so against our desire to make our own decisions, we have to ask, why would Jesus say that? Where does that come from? What's the root of that? That seems so restrictive and harsh and legalistic. And why is that what Jesus says is God's will about marriage and divorce and remarriage? Why? Well, I think the answer is found in what marriage is and who makes marriage what it is. See, in marriage, God makes two people one. In marriage, God makes two people one. That's why marriage is forever, because in marriage, God makes two people one. That's why Jesus says, don't undo that. Why? Well, why? I want to. I'm not happy anymore. God has made two people one. It's not your decision to undo that. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to the very beginning. What is marriage? I know we worship it as our God. I have to have it to be happy. I have to get out of it to be happy. It becomes our God. It becomes my right. But let's go back to the beginning and look at what it actually is and where it started and what it is. Look at Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, this is right after creation. Things were just getting started. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Remember, he made Adam, but there was no Eve. So the stories we know, it wasn't complete yet. I will make him a helper fit for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken for the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see what it says? They're one flesh. They're one being. They're united completely. And then look at how it ends in verse 25. There's intimacy and openness, complete intimacy, complete openness without shame. Why? Because they're one. See, marriage is forever because God makes us one. And this goes against how we look at our marriage, what we want to do in our marriage. Our marriage has to do, when I think about marriage, we think about our romantic relationships, we think about us, what I want to do. I want to marry, I want to get divorced, I want to get remarried. We think about what we've done. We think about the state we want to be in. We want ourselves to be happy in marriage, and we forget. When we just look at ourselves, we forget the incredibly huge thing that God does in marriage. He makes two people, one. That's incredible. And don't miss the part of who's doing that. I've said it, but just this is really important. God is the one who does it. God is the one who takes two people and makes them one. When they're married, whether it's a religious ceremony or not, it doesn't matter. If they're married according to the laws of the land, God has made them one person. God is the one who does that. And since God does it, see, that's where we connect Genesis with Matthew. Genesis, where God makes them one. Who did it? Who did everything? Who paraded the animals in front of Adam and then said, none of those is the right one? And then made Adam fall into sleep and opened up his rib and made someone for him. And who did? That was God. God in marriage is the one who makes two people one. God does that. And so since God is doing it, it's permanent. That's where Jesus says, Don't divorce. Why? Because you're undoing what God has done. God makes two people one. So that means he's the one who made it. He's the one who puts the rules around it. He's the one who says the way how it should be. He's the owner of it. He's the one who gets to say what it should be like. Because God is the one who makes two people one. See, if I was the one who and my wife and I were the ones who did whatever marriage makes us one. If we are the ones who, we said the things, we did the stuff, we're one because of what we did, well, then we could undo that. But if God is the one who makes us one, we can't undo what God has done, at least not cleanly, at least not without ramifications and tidal waves of impact and hurt and pain that will go through the rest of our lives. You cannot cleanly undo what God has done. God is the one who makes us one, so he's the one who decides how long it lasts. It's not our decision to undo it. So, if marriage is forever, because God unites two people, makes them one, what should we do? I think the application is we should respect and honor and protect what God does in marriage. We should respect and honor and protect what God does in marriage. We should conform our lives to his desires. There's two ways we do that. One is, if you're married, live as one flesh, live as one person, one being with your spouse in your daily life. Communicate openly and honestly. Be one person. It's not two people in their two corners making who wins and who loses and who knows what and who doesn't know what, and this is my little life and that's their life, and hopefully we can make this work out together. It's one person. So live as one. Focus yourself in the well-being, the physical and emotional, and more than anything, the spiritual well-being of your spouse. Dedicate yourself to fulfill the needs of your spouse. Spend time together. Share your lives together and never, never separate or divorce, because you are one. And if you're thinking, yeah, that sounds pretty, it's Sunday morning and everything, and we're in church, but you don't know my life. You don't know what that means for me. I can't live as one with that person. That just doesn't work. That's not, okay, I know. I don't know. I don't live in your house. Thankfully, you don't live in my house, thankfully. We live in separate houses. That's good. So I don't know, but I do know. What I do know is that every marriage is difficult. I know that because I'm married. I know that because I've observed marriages. I know that because, if you think logically, what is a marriage? It's two different people trying to live as one. Two different people that opposites attract, right? So you have two different people who are kind of opposites, who are different, with different desires and different likes. Two different people who are selfish, who want what they want, and only act like they want what the other one wants because they want to get what they want. That's what we are. We're selfish people. We're two sinful people, and we offend each other. We sin against each other in word and deed and in feeling and in thought. I sin against a lot of people, but you know who I sin against the most other than God? My wife. We sin against each other. We're two sinners living under the same roof, sometimes barely, right? We sin against each other. In our flesh, we can't live as one person. I know that we can't do that, but God has made us one. He has made the two one. So God says, live as one person. So if God has made us one, then we can live as one person. We have to forgive offenses. We have to forget offenses. We have to give our desires away to serve the other one. We have to interest ourselves in what the other one likes. We have to love and forgive and sacrifice and serve and communicate and respect and not hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness. We have to live as one person because God has made us one. That's how we respect what God does in marriage. We also, one other thing, we respect what God does in marriage. We protect what God does in marriage by living as one with our spouse. We also do it by not doing our own will as it relates to marriage, by submitting our will to God's will, by doing what God says as opposed to what I want. So if you're married, what does Jesus say? What does that mean? What does it mean to surrender our will to His will? It means fighting for being one, living every day trying to be one person, and not separating, not divorcing. If you're divorced, according to what Jesus has said, it means, well, either seeking reconciliation with your spouse, restoring the union that God made, or remaining single, not remarrying. If you're single, we live in a society that tells us you can't live as single. Maybe not married, but at least not without someone. You have to have someone. We can, though, because Jesus did. Jesus did. He lived his life focused on God's kingdom without sinning in his romantic life. How do you live as a single person? You live as a single person by not worshiping the idol of marriage and romantic love, by not putting that at the center of your heart, by worshiping God, by focusing your life on His kingdom and helping other people know Him, as opposed to finding that person. You do it as a single person by remembering, if you ever think about marriage, that marriage is forever, that God will make you one with that person, and you won't be able to cleanly leave that marriage. We do God's will instead of our will as it relates to marriage, all of us, by respecting other people's marriage. How do we do that? By not flirting or becoming too intimate with someone else who is married, by not speaking negatively or listening to negativity or sitting around griping about somebody else's spouse with them. And no, I'm not saying women doing that. Men do it just as much. We just hide it a little better, and we cover it up because we don't want the reputation of doing it. We do it just as much. Listen, it's not doing that. It's honoring the other person's marriage. It's being constructive with your words and encouraging as opposed to sitting around and griping. And when we live like that, when we live as one because God has made us one, when we don't make an idol out of marriage when we're single, when we are willing to be alone and single instead of remarry after divorce, God receives glory. Because we are showing with our lives that He is bigger and better than our romantic needs. That He is bigger and better. And what He does in our marriage, if we're unhappily married, what He does in our marriage, has done in our marriage by making us one, is bigger and better and more important than us, our immediate fulfillment. We glorify God by obeying Him and by submitting to Him in our marriage and in our romantic life. I want to leave you this morning with the gospel, because when we think about this topic, marriage and divorce and remarriage, many times we immediately can think of past sins, whether they're in other areas, past impurities or in this specific area. Maybe this morning you listen to this and you say, I've sinned. And it just comes, you feel it and you feel the weight of that. When we think about this, we see our sin. But when we think about the cross, when we remember the cross, remember what we celebrated at the Lord's table, we remember what God gives us, that Jesus lived a perfect life in our place as an unmarried man who never sinned sexually, who died in our place absorbing God's wrath. He rose from the dead, giving us the promise of our own resurrection. And in Him, all of our past is forgiven. The Father adopts us and loves us. We are made new, and He sees us as being new no matter what our past looks like, no matter what happens. So we don't have to go back and justify our past to ourselves or to anyone else. We can live without condemnation when we are in Christ. And that is the gospel. And that gospel invites us to respond to Jesus. It invites us to respond to Jesus if you've never made your decision to make Him the Lord of your life, to tell Him that He can be the person who tells you what to do, to surrender yourself to Him as Savior and Lord. It invites us to respond to Him in repentance and baptism and complete surrender and say, I will serve You. Please forgive me. Please wash away my past. Put Your Spirit in me and give me the strength to live the way You want me to, especially as it relates to my romantic life in the future. And it invites us to respond to Him after we've made that decision by thanking Him for what He's given us. As we remember past sins and past, whether it's in this area or other areas, we remember what He's done and we thank Him. We say, thank You that there is no condemnation in You. Thank You for washing away my sin. Thank You for making me new. And it's once again leaving behind the culpability and the condemnation that whenever we look at God's law, we feel for our past. So, how do you need to respond to Jesus today? Why don't we stand? We'll pray and then we'll sing together. God, I pray that You would help us as we continue to look at Your heart and Your desires for us in Your commandments. Help us to have the heart that desires to hear Your voice and to know what You truly want from us and to live our lives in this moment now conform to that will. Give us submissive hearts, God. Give us hearts also that believe Your gospel, that believe no matter how we have disobeyed You in the past, in Christ we can be and we are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so have You removed our iniquity from us in Christ through the cross. And we thank You and we praise You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.